Trust everyone is doing well on this nice, beautiful Sunday morning. I just love it when you go outside and immediately your whole world just clouds up. If you wear glasses, you know what I'm talking about. I come out of the house this morning at 8:30, and immediately I felt like I stepped into the Hound of the Baskervilles or something with all the fog. That goes a long way back, doesn't it? That goes back to the old reel-to-reels that we used to check out from the library. Oh, you can be seated this morning. We have been doing a series this morning. We're going to continue tonight. We're going to finish this up. We started out, if some of you remember, with overwhelmed but never outnumbered. And part of that, we went into a sermon title within that series that we titled Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. So some of you that may be a little bit confused, or maybe you've gotten in at different parts of this, we've been doing this primarily on Wednesday evenings, and I know sometimes on a Wednesday we have a different crowd on Wednesdays than we have on Sundays. Not everyone can make it on Wednesday nights. So this may be the first lesson that you've heard in this series, but it's basically we're talking about overcoming our flesh. How many of you have ever struggled with your flesh? Okay, if you don't raise your hand, you're lying, okay? Let's just lay it out there this morning, okay? Let's do this again. How many of you have ever had problems overcoming your flesh? Some of you still the flesh still won't give in and say, yes, I've had problems. We've all had problems. We've all had struggles. And what it really falls down to is how do we deal with these struggles? How do you as an individual, we're all different. Everyone in here is different. If I gave every one of you in here $1,000 and says by time you come back tonight, you've got to spend it and bring whatever you bought, we would have probably 1,000 different items because we're all different. And we all sin differently. Did you know that? Some of us are just bold with it. Some of us are just out there in your face with it. What are you going to do about it? And then others, boy, we're real secretive. We don't like anybody to know that we've messed up. So we hide it. And we do a really good job sometimes of hiding that. But we all have struggles. And within those struggles, when we have these times in our lives, we turn to different things. Some of us, over the period of our lives, we've turned to alcohol. When we have these struggles in our lives, some of us, I've talked with some of you, and you spent quite a few of your high school and college days smoking, having a doobie fest, if you know what I'm talking about there. Some of you just, this went right over your heads, didn't it? What do you think they call them, the doobie brothers, okay? That went over your heads. What are you guys all like? Am I like the oldest? I went to high school in the 80s, okay? What do they call it now? Blunts? It's great for you to confess, brother. I knew when you didn't put your hand up, there was something holding you back. Oh, boy. Oh, we're just going to go on, okay? The truth of the matter is, all of these different things that we've tried, do they work? Now, wait a minute. They'll work for a little while maybe, huh? Doesn't the Bible say that the pleasures of sin are short for a season? So alcohol may get you through one bad night. It may get you through a bad weekend, but there's still consequences of that alcohol. So that after that season of fun, that season of party life, the season of pleasure and we try to drown out those sorrows with all of these things, the issues that we have in our lives are still buried deep within us. Those struggles that we just cannot seem to get a hold of and can't seem to get rid of. And over our lessons over the past few weeks, we've read a few stories and we've read some scripture as well that we're going to go into. But once again, for the benefit of those who may just be stepping into this or listening to this for the first time, I want to cover some of, review just a little bit for some of you. And we've been reading from the book of Romans, and I've asked everyone to read Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. So we're going to start reading from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And this is Paul talking to the church in Rome. And he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I." Now, this is King James English, okay? And we're going to get into what he's really saying with a little different version in a minute. But if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now you got that? You understand that? What Paul was saying in the English, common English Bible is, I don't know what I'm doing. Because I don't do what I want to do. We can all relate to that. Instead, I do the very things that I hate. How many times have we started off our day going to do the right thing and we end up doing the wrong thing? But if I'm doing the thing that I don't want to do, I'm agreeing that the law is right. But now I'm the one, not the one doing it anymore. Instead, it's sin that lives within me. And I know that good doesn't live in me, that is in my body. And the desire to do good is inside of me, but I just can't seem to do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do. But if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, then I'm not the one doing it anymore. Instead, it's the sin that is within me that is doing it. So the great apostle Paul is telling us, I do what I should not do, and what I should do, I don't do, and I end up doing what I hate, but it's because I have sin within me. I want to tell you one thing as a side note this morning. You're listening to a preacher that I'm not going to take and powder puff and candy coat the Word of God. The Scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all been there. Some of us may be there in the thick of it this morning. I don't know. I can't read your mind. I can't see what's in your heart. I can see actions and attitudes and reflections at times of what's going on in your mind and in your heart. You may be thinking right now, I wish he would hurry up and move on. I think that sometimes as well when I'm preaching. Would you just get this over with? You've preached, you've read. Hey, listen, the notes, you go over them, you go over them. We all preachers, we can understand. Sometimes I'm sitting up here and I'm like, Lord, I'm boring myself. Am I that bad? You don't know what I'm thinking when I'm looking out across the crowd thinking, what in the world are they, what? See, you don't know, good thing. And I don't know what you're thinking, good thing. But you see, the Lord knows. And sometimes what we think and our actions reflect what's really what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. And we Paul is addressing this in Romans chapter 7. He says that I have struggles with my old nature. I have struggles with sin in my life. And he begins to pour himself out to us as a church. And he's telling us that there's a war that's within him, that's going on within him. And it does not exist with all the force and fury until we have accepted Jesus. Jesus Christ into our lives. We don't understand the war that we are in until we've been repented of our sins, until we've been baptized in the name of Jesus, until we've been filled with the baptism, the power of the Holy Ghost. Then fully the war that we are engaged in is totally opened up to us. Now, I've said this many times, and I'll say it many times again, because this is the reality of living a life as a Christian. You are in a battle every day, every minute of every day. There's a war going on for your soul. I said this Wednesday night, there is nothing in this world that is more valuable than my own soul. There's nothing that I will be willing to trade my soul for. Now, there are many times that we trade our souls for trinkets from the devil, and we're happy with that. But you see, my soul, your soul, is more valuable than just trinkets from the enemy. So many of us, we've repented. We've been baptized in his name. We've been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And there's this battle that is going on inside of us. And I've used the story, the author Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote a book titled Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I remember years ago as a teenager watching this movie, and I didn't really quite understand all that was going on in the movie because I wasn't very interested in it at the time. But it's about a good doctor whose name is Dr. Jekyll, and he's working on this magic potion. And this magic potion will allow him to become another person. And sometimes we as individuals wish that we could take some kind of a potion and become somebody else because we're not happy with who we are. And this Dr. Jekyll was experimenting, and he wanted to become, allow him to become another person, to become another man, and that other individual was Mr. Hyde. The two men, when you look at their lives, could not be any more different. Dr. Jekyll is a very nice, well-respected doctor. He's a nice person. If you saw him on the street, you would no doubt shake his hand, greet him, wish him a good day, whereas the Edward Hyde is a malicious, cold-blooded killer. And at first, Dr. Jekyll, he can control the Mr. Hyde that is within him, but after a while, the Mr. Hyde begins to merge on his own, taking control of the good doctor's life. Does this sound like a battle that we face in our own lives on a daily basis? The two men within fight for control over the body in which they both live. And it's a classic novel about good and evil and right and wrong and joy and despair. It's a struggle of the natural man versus the spiritual man. Mr. Stevenson, who wrote the book, was once asked, where did you find the model for your character, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? And he said, I found it within my own nature. You see, whether you like it or not, whether you will admit it or not, but we all have within us a Mr. Hyde. We all have that within us. We all have that flesh that is within us that is in a constant struggle with our spirit and with our soul. Over the years, many people have come in for counsel in our offices as pastors, and they're struggling with issues in their lives, and almost every issue that you could ever deal with, you can trace back to one thing. You can trace it back to one problem. You can trace it back to one area in an individual's life, and that is an issue with the flesh. Now, I understand that not every issue is this way, but most of the time when we have a problem and we need to come in and we need to talk to a pastor, or we need to get counseling from someone, from maybe an elder saint, the problem lies within our flesh. I have a problem with this individual. I have a problem with that individual. I don't like what this person said to me. This person didn't shake my hand. This person, they every time I look at them, they turn away. Just get over yourself. We fight with our flesh. We fight with it. People come in and they say, what's the secret, Pastor? Can you give me a book? I can't give you a book, less the Bible, that is going to teach you and show you how to train our flesh. I can't take you in and say, okay, we're gonna have some lessons here. Lesson number one is how to control your flesh. Because the first time you get on the Beltline on your way home and somebody cuts you off, you're going to lose everything you just gained. Because your flesh comes out. And you say, how dare you cut me off? I just came from the meeting with the pastor. I've learned to control this. And then you realize before long that Mr. Hyde that's within you, you can see yourself running them off the road into the ditch. So much for Dr. Jekyll. Mr. Hyde showed up and everything was lost because you lost the war with. You can't train your flesh to be good. You can't. Almost everywhere you go, there are books that are written. I get a kick sometimes out of the talk shows on all of these different. Dr. Phil, it was years ago I don't ever watch Dr. Phil. I could care less about watching Dr. Phil, but we were somewhere and I was watching and he was discussing marriage with somebody and how they can become a better spouse. And someone said, didn't he just get a divorce? You can't train your flesh. Dr. Phil can't make you get along with your husband or your wife. You got to get into the Word of God and you got to live by the Word of God. We're taught to train our flesh at home. We teach our children at home how to obey and such. They go to school and in the process we're teaching them and at work and at church. But the problem is we cannot train the flesh to live a godly, holy Christian life. The flesh simply cannot please God. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the carnal minded, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:5-8. The world's philosophy tells us to live for self. But according to God's word says that we need, in order to fight our flesh and in order to conquer our flesh, we need to die to self. Most people come to Jesus. Many people came to him and they asked to be his disciples, and most of them were turned away because they were not willing to give themselves to Christ. They were not willing to make themselves a slave to Christ. Jesus said, he who loves his mother or father or himself more than me is not worthy of me. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Recently, I find myself in Hebrews and in a Bible study and reading that God is not as unjust, and he will not forget your work and the love that you've shown and all of that and all the ministry that you've been involved in and such. But God's work gives us a clear instruction as to where we find our freedom from. So it's not in what kind of ministry you're involved in. It's not in how many doors you knock on. It's not in how many Bible studies you teach. God says, I'm a just God. I'm a just God. And I'm not going to forget what you're doing, but there's some clear instructions that I want to give to you in how you need to experience freedom. 1 Peter 1:15 tells us, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. And 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So how do we get to this point? I cannot believe, and I've mentioned this in our past lessons, I don't believe that God would tell us to do something that we just simply cannot do. I don't believe God's going to tell you, I want you to be holy for I am holy, and then give us no way to get there. You see, understand, how do we walk in purity? How do we live in holiness? And understand that in order for us to walk in holiness, in order for us to seek after sanctification, in order for us to be sanctified in the Spirit, we cannot do this in our flesh. We've got to have the Spirit of God living within us. So you may say here this morning that, well, I'm really trying to be a good person, Pastor Roy. You can't be a good person without having the Holy Ghost inside of you, working inside of you. Now, when I say good person, I'm talking about a godly, holy person. You may say, well, I know all kinds of people. There's all kinds of religions, all kinds of denominations that people are good. And that's always a question that people bring up. So we're going to answer some of this morning. You see, when we get into Romans chapter 7 and 8, we're going to find that there's laws and there's principles that we can go by. And many of us are uncomfortable with the fact that Christians struggle with sin. We struggle with sin. That's what Paul was telling us in Romans 7. And we're struggling. And Paul was referencing to us. He was pouring his heart out to us. He was getting right down where the rubber meets the road and what it is like to be a Christian. And in the book of Romans, we got to understand one thing, that Romans is not the salvation section of the Bible. I've heard many times people say, well, let's take them down Romans Road. Romans Road is not salvation. Romans is about sanctification. It's about living a sanctified life. Salvation is in the book of Acts. Repentance, baptism, being filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. Salvation took place in Acts. Paul is writing to a seasoned church in Rome, not a bunch of brand new Christians. So understand, we're not in the salvation section of the New Testament. We're in the sanctification sections, and Christians and non-Christians alike struggle, but they struggle with very different things. The non-Christian's enemy is God, and ultimately the struggle of the unbeliever is his struggle with God as he tries to take and live his life without God, and his problems and troubles are a manifestation of the wrath of God that can take place in an individual's life. They're the consequences of sin. Now, for the Christian, sin is our enemy, and that changes everything. And then, and when it does change, it changes at our conversion. When we repent, when we're filled with the Holy Ghost, when we're baptized in Jesus' name, is when the struggle with sin changes. We understand that? So in our text, Paul is describing his own personal struggle with sin. And sometimes we have a little difficulty believing that we struggle with sin and that Paul himself can struggle with sin. But as he begins to pour out his inner thoughts, we can see that his struggle is a very deep struggle. It's a war that is within. And in verse 15, as we read, Paul tells us that he does not understand sometimes what he is doing. We tend to think of Paul, when we look at Paul, as a man that has all the answers. And if anyone can understand sin and the struggles with it, it would be Paul. But in our text, Paul is the one who's struggling. You see, sin cannot always be so easy to understand. And this is where it gets difficult sometimes as Christians, because sin can be very irrational. In our lives, we try to rationalize our sinful actions by making it appear that we have good reasons for it. I did this because of this. Understand, Pastor, I didn't have anything to eat. I had to steal something. I mean, did you want me to go hungry? No. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever thought about asking? That's an example I hear all the time. I mean, what about if people are hungry? You see, we have good reasons for our sin, and there's really no good reason for sin. because sin is an irrational act which has no easy, rational explanation behind it. So in chapter 7, Paul is not trying to supply us with a solution to the problem. He's simply describing to us the immense problem of sin and the intensity of his struggle and our struggle with it. And the solution comes in Romans chapter 8. So we're going to cover chapter 7 this morning and chapter 8 this evening. You see, Paul starts out in Romans chapter 7 with this analogy, and he gives an analogy of marriage. Now understand that Paul is talking to a church in Rome. If you understand the history behind the church, if you understand the membership of the church, you have to understand who he's talking to. Primarily, he's talking to Jewish folks that are living in Rome. Now, there are some Romans that attend the church there that are Roman citizens. They were born in Rome, in Italy. But the largest portion of the church was Jewish believers. And they were having a little bit of a struggle, Bishop, understanding where the law that they had grown up and were accustomed to living fit into their newfound faith in Jesus Christ and how this all ties together. So he uses a very simple analogy, and he gives an illustration of marriage. He says, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law," speaking of the law of Moses, "that the person has authority over someone only as long as that person lives." This is Romans 7:1. Paul has clearly explained in chapter 6 that believers have died with Christ and have therefore died to sin. And in chapter 7, he begins to explain, in our union with Jesus Christ, we also died to the law. So when we die to sin, we also die to the law. And the law can no longer prosecute us because in the eyes of the law, we're already dead. So however, Christians who have been given a new life, Christians who have been repented, have been baptized in the name of Jesus, have been filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, given a new life in Christ. So where does this put us? So Paul's second point is that we're now under a new law. In verse 2, he uses this analogy, continues, in which death affects the legal status of the person that is still living. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Now, my father just spoke this morning of my aunt who just passed away, and my uncle now is a single man. He's no longer bound by that marriage contract because my aunt has passed away. This is what Paul is explaining to the church there in Rome. The law of marriage has only force as long as both partners are still alive. As soon as one dies, the marriage restrictions are gone. Now that's pretty simple. We can understand that. By using this analogy, speaking to so many Jews that were in the Church of Rome, the Jews were once bound to the law. But since they died with Christ, they're released from the law, and as a result, a new union can be formed, or a new law. And that's what Paul is interested in telling them about, a new union. So he goes on in verse 3, "So then if a woman has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Because death has occurred, a new relationship can be formed." We following this? A new authority comes into our lives. And Paul applies this analogy to the law in verse 4. "So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, meaning Jesus Christ, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Paul's point is that Jesus Christ's death breaks a person's bond with the law, and a new bond is permitted. So when we look at this, what are the laws that are really spoken of in Romans 7 and 8? Romans chapter 7 and 8 speak of four various laws that help us understand sin and the problems with overcoming it on our own. And I had mentioned to you and asked you to read Romans 7 and 8, and how many of you read Romans 7 and 8? All right, I appreciate that. As we study this, I don't know how you study, and I'm a real big one for colored markers. Okay, so you may want to go home after, if you brought colored pencils with you this morning. I didn't tell anyone to bring them. But so as we study this, what I like to do is I like to mark out my Bible. If you go through any of the books that I have, I've got all kinds of marker. They're outlined, all different colors inside of them. So when Paul is mentioning, it's a good idea as we go through this, maybe make some notes, whether it's law one, law two, three, or four, so we don't get it all mixed up. So when we look at law one, what was he talking about, law one? Law one was the law of sin and death. Romans 7, 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins for which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, I'm going to go through some of these scriptures. We're going to go to Romans 7, 14. "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Romans 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Romans 7, 21, I then find a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Romans 7, 23. Romans 7, 24, he cries out, he says, "O wretched man that I am." He realizes that no matter what law he tries to abide by, he can't seem to pull it all together. "So wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Have we ever felt that way? Have we ever got to the point in our lives where we said, "God, is there any way I can be delivered from what I am dealing with in my life?" Romans 7, 25 says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin." Now in Romans 8, 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So when we talk about the law of sin and death, we're not talking about a written proclamation like the Declaration of Independence here, but it's like a constant rule, like gravity is like a constant rule that we live with. Okay, so Paul has a constant, never-ending pull towards sin. And mankind has a constant, never-ending pull towards sin. That is why we have so many problems in our world today. We don't have a racial problem in our world today. We have a sin problem in our world today. We don't have a problem with violence in our world today. We have a sin problem. And as a result of that sin, violence occurs. As a result of sin, people hate each other that would not hate each other depending upon the color of their skin. Sin has caused so many problems in this world, and we have to live in this world. And we have to live in this sin that is all around us. And the flesh is constant, never-ending pull towards sin. It's always going to be there in this world. And Paul makes this case that the law of sin and death originates from our flesh and in our bodies. It started in the Garden of Eden when God said, "Don't eat of this tree," and mankind disobeyed God. They ate of the tree and sin entered into the world. So your flesh will never stop lusting to sin. Even after you've been filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, our flesh still lusts after sin. And that's where our struggle as a Christian comes in. I know for years I didn't understand all of this, and I would get so upset at myself. I would get mad at myself. I would get frustrated at myself. I would allow the enemy to come in and condemn me for actions and things that I had done because I didn't understand how all of this works. You see, I used to think that God, if I sinned, he would just come down with a lightning bolt, Bishop, and just zap me into eternity. And I'd get upset. Anybody been there? Anybody there? You don't have to put your hands up this morning, but if you're there here this morning and you say, I've got the Holy Ghost and I'm still struggling with all of this stuff, just keep following along. Your flesh will never stop. Sometimes we pray for God, say, God, would you just take away this temptation? Would you take it away, God? Would you rid this from my life? Whatever you have to do. And God says, I can't really do that, because if I did that, I'd have to kill you. Because temptation will always be there. I remember, maybe this is some words of wisdom for some of our husbands and or wives. I remember years ago, in a conversation with Bishop, and I believe it was actually Uncle Jim Rutherford, and they were talking about young men and men in general that had problems with lust in their lives, and they had counseled a young man. He said, I'm just going to pray that God would take away all of my sexual desires. And I remember Bishop saying, well, what about your wife? And when you pray that God take away everything, you need to think about what you're praying. Why don't you pray that God would give you the wisdom to control, that you would, instead of living in your flesh, try living in the Spirit. Try getting into the Word of God. Try getting into allowing the Spirit of God to flow through your life. When Jesus says, abide in me, live in me. So your flesh will never stop lusting. So when the Bible says that the flesh is an enemy of God, there's no way to fix our flesh. The only remedy to stop the flesh from lusting to sin is to destroy it. And simply put, your flesh lusts to sin, and it always will. So then we enter into law two. We enter into the law of God. Romans 7:6 says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Speaking newness of spirit, speaking of conversion is newness in the Holy Ghost, other than the oldness of the letter of the law. Romans 7:7, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So what this is saying is the law actually informed me or brought to my attention my sin, and in a twisted sort of way, almost allowed me to sin more. Now we're talking about the law in the Old Testament. And then remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And in Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 22, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Now behold, one came and said unto him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to me, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witnesses, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now watch what Jesus is doing. I never picked this up before. Jesus is looking right into the very heart and soul of this young man. And Jesus said unto him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What commandment was Jesus just telling him that even though he thought he had lived every commandment, there was one commandment that Jesus was telling him, you have not lived by it, and if you don't live by it, you will die by it. He told him the 10th commandment. Take everything you have and give it to the poor. And the young man went away sad because he coveted his possessions because they were great. You see, Jesus confronted him and told him exactly what commandment he was breaking. You see, coveting others as well as your own, covetousness, selfishness, self-centered, it's all about me, it's all about pride, and that is sin. Paul illustrates the problem with the Ten Commandments, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity in verses 7 and 8, afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Paul, like everyone else, had covetous desires, and the law told him that his desires, although normal, were sinful. Paul could keep the external rules of the law. He could keep the external rules of Judaism, but he couldn't prevent himself from coveting, and he learned that from the law that this was sin. But the relationship between law and sin is worse than just simply reading and transferring of information. Paul is saying that the law, by defining sin, told his sinful nature how to sin more. Our sinful nature, our flesh, always wants to violate laws. When Jesus, when the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal. Listen, you want to find out how much our flesh likes to violate laws? Just tell your three-year-old toddler to don't touch something. Our flesh learns. The first words that most children learn is not mama and daddy or papa and Lolo or poppy or whatever. It's the word no. Why is that? Because the flesh is always wanting the yes. So we learn no. You see, our flesh, our sinful nature wants to violate laws. If you give it a rule, it wants to break it. It wants to assert its independence. That's why people will walk up to a park bench that says wet paint and will touch it just to see if the sign actually means what it says. How many times have we seen a sign that says, do not enter? And we look around and we think, oh, there's a detour and the road seems to be open. There's no roadblock there. There's cars driving down it. 17 miles into it, you come to a bridge and there ain't no bridge. It's just a big old what used to be a bridge in a river. There's a reason why it says detour. But our flesh is always wanting to find another way around. So the law, by prohibiting certain things, made people want to do those things even more. Ever heard of prohibition? What did prohibition do in America when we outlawed liquor back in the 20s and 30s? Liquor sales exploded. People wanted to drink. The law says you can't. We're going to find a way to do it. And the Ten Commandments, what Paul was talking about, is really no different. We're going to try to find a way around the adultery thing. We're going to try to find a way around the thievery. We're going to try to find, our flesh is going to try to negotiate a way out. So Romans 7, 9 says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. Romans 7, 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And Romans 7, 22, for a delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here the law of God is called the law, referring to the law of Moses. It's a written statute, unlike law 1. It's also called the letter or the commandment, and it was the law of God. The law of God that Paul is referring to here is the written law, such as the Ten Commandments. Now understand, that in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, if you get into the law and it's quite complicated and there's no way we could cover it all, and there's really no point in covering it all because we're not Hebrew, we don't live back in that time period anymore, and it doesn't matter or not if we drive more than two-tenths of a mile on a Sunday. Understand that? Okay? So there was more than just the Ten Commandments. There was the Levitical law and the law of Moses, and so this is the law of the letter, because within itself there's no life. It is written so that one would know that we have transgressed against God's will, and it puts everyone, the law put everyone on the same level playing field. No one was exempt from the law. No one can say that the law did not know. No one can say that they did not know that it was wrong to kill or steal, because the law clearly says you don't do it. So everyone, it doesn't matter. Now understand, the law in its entirety was written for the Jews only. It was a requirement that God's people would live under his law as a way of separation from the world. And for those nations around Israel at that time, they didn't have the written law. They didn't have necessarily the Ten Commandments, but they had a conscience. You see, prior to the Ten Commandments, remember, Moses killed an Egyptian when he left Egypt. That's why he left. Was it wrong what he did? Yes. Well, you say, well, the Ten Commandments weren't given yet, but man had a conscience. That conscience was placed in them by God himself. That's why Cain, when he killed Abel, he was a marked man, because his conscience was affected and seared by God. So the law in its entirety was written for the Jews only, and the nations around, it was represented in their conscience, or the spirit man, which says that it is wrong to do this or it is wrong to do that. We talked about man being flesh, soul, and spirit. Our spirit of a man is that which connects ourselves to God. And man has a soul, a spirit, and flesh. We covered that in previous lessons. We have law number three, the law of the mind. Paul says in Romans 7:23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is my members or my body." You see, the mind, the law of the mind is another law. It's not a written statute, but it's rather a constant urge or compulsion to do something. Let me ask you something. When you're tempted of sin, where does it start? It starts in your mind, doesn't it? See, it can happen this simple. You can be driving down the Beltline. We're picking on the Beltline today. You see a billboard. It's got a really nice looking gal on the billboard. And it's got what used to be your favorite kind of booze. And you had a rough day. And you're like, you know what? Does it really matter? Nobody's going to know. My wife's gone. Kids are gone. Maybe they're even up at church camp. And you think, you know, maybe I'll swing by and see what some of the guys are doing. You see, where does all of this start? It all starts in your mind. When sin acts up in your life, it starts in your mind and you begin to think about it. When you go home and you get your computer and you're downstairs in your basement, I advocate computers not being downstairs in basements. Put them up there in the living room where everyone can see. Put them right there in plain sight. It's kind of hard to look at pornography when the whole family's sitting around there talking. I'm just being real here, okay? So you go down in the basement and you hide out in the basement. And where do those lustful thoughts start? Probably started on your way home. You maybe saw that same billboard, but you're not tempted with alcohol. You're tempted with lust of the flesh. You see, it starts in your mind. The law of the mind. It's referring to our conscience. Remember, we're made of body, soul, and spirit, and our spirit, that which connects to God, wants to do the right thing, and the conscience, which is part of us that desires to be one with God and His written law, but we have this war that goes on within our minds. And it's a part of you most like Him that always desires to do right. You want to do right. You want to please God. But there's another part in your mind. There's that Dr. Hyde in your mind. Or Mr. Hyde in your mind that's always wanting to follow after the evil desires of your heart. So the conscience is part of you that desires to be one with God and His written law. And it's the part that you most want to be like God, and we see a conflict. Our flesh, our mind is so very powerful, and our flesh just quickly caves in. And we can already see the conflict beginning to unfold as our flesh has a constant urge to do wrong, and our conscience, the law of our mind, has a constant urge, hopefully, to do right, and there's war goes on in our minds. And after a time, if we're not careful, our spiritual compass, our spiritual GPS, God's positioning system within our mind begins to fail us, and we lose connection. We begin to take, and our mind begins to feed our flesh, and we fall into sinful acts that we had no intentions of even getting involved in. You see, this is how it happens, church. This is what Romans chapter 7 is all about. Paul recognizes this conflict between his flesh and his conscience. Now follow this closely. Our flesh has law number one, which always striving to sin. Our consciousness has law number three, which is always trying to obey law number two, the law of God. But the problem lies in the fact that law number one, we will always sin, and we will always sin. There's no exception to the rule, and every man has sinned, or we've broken law number two, and we've come short of the glory of God. And Paul explains that he too battled and fought against his flesh, but time after time he had given in to sin, except he found a way out. He found that there is a way out. There is a way out for us. And that is where law number four comes in. He found the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. You see, as we enter into Romans chapter 8, we're going to continue on this tonight. Our time is up. And if you can, if you would please be here tonight, because the culmination of our struggles, we will find the solution to this tonight in Romans chapter 8. But I just want you to stand to your feet, if our musicians can come. So today, as you sit here and you listen, maybe you're just confused, part of your struggle, and you're struggling with sin. I just want you to remember one thing, that you're not alone. I don't want everyone to think that everyone in here is just dirty and perverted and greedy inside. Listen, we're all struggling to do the very best that we can do. We're all struggling to make heaven our home. We're all struggling to overcome our flesh and overcome our mind and all this. We're trying to live in the Spirit to the best of our abilities. When Jesus said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," we're all struggling to try to be holy. But there are these times when we fail, and we fail so miserably, and that's what Paul was talking about. Jesus Christ came to this world to overcome and destroy the works of Satan. And as a result of his death on Calvary, the shedding of his blood, that blood sanctifies my life. That blood takes that sin. If I ask Jesus Christ to forgive me, he forgives me for that sin, and that blood is applied to my life, just as in the law, it was applied to the doorpost and the mantle of our home. It's applied to the interior of my life, and I am clean in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that I'll never sin again? No. Unfortunately, I may. Because of that war that's going on right now in your mind. Your mind is telling you, you don't need to come down to the altar. Everything is okay. You're fighting between your flesh right now. Your flesh doesn't want to submit to the Spirit. There's a war going on. There's multitudes of wars going on right here, right now, this morning. But you got to understand that through the power and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, this is free to whosoever will. And we can have the power over sin in our lives, but it's a battle, and it's a battle that we cannot fight and win on our own. So today, if you desire to have that power within you to overcome the sins which so easily beset us, I want to open up this front, this altar area this morning. Whatever it may be that you're struggling with this morning, I don't know. It's really not any of my business. It's between you and God. But I want to ask you something. Are you willing to trade your soul for it? Are you willing to swap out whatever it is, that sin that so easily besets you? Are you willing to trade your soul for it? If our altar workers could come,
you give life, you are
perhaps
love.
This morning you have a sickness that has a hold of your body. I want to encourage you this morning to come down.
Storm,
and let the power